As he's passing those outlines out, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We're glad to be back. I think we've been here for a family conference, a prophetic conference, and last fall, between pastors, I was supposed to preach twice. I got sick in the afternoon, and so that's why I'm back. And we're glad to be back. Thank you. We're glad to renew the fellowship. Well, it's not renewed, just a fellowship with the Harmons again and enjoy their hospitality. Good to see each of you. Good to see familiar faces and new faces as well. And then our good friend Delmer and Melody Maines, we're glad for them being here tonight. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles 17. When you read Chronicles, remember that 1 and 2 Kings is dealing with Israel and Judah back and forth, back and forth. And you say, why do you find the same thing again right after that? Well, it's written after they'd been in captivity for 70 years, remember? And now Ezra probably is writing and saying, you don't want that to happen again. Here's what God wants. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and particularly 2 Chronicles, you find revivals taking place. You find some of the great heroes of the faith. In fact, my favorite king, Josiah, is there as well. There are eight individuals, eight kings called good kings in 2 Chronicles. And we've looked at one of them. We're going to look at a second one. It's a father-son duo. As we looked at Solomon, we didn't. We talked about Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, his son didn't follow his advice. Because of peer pressure, he made a bad decision. The nation split. And so Rehoboam and then Abijah, two kings that were not good, did some good things. Now we see two kings that were basically good, if I can say that, but messed up. And so the second one is Jehoshaphat. How many of you have ever heard the term jumping Jehoshaphat? I'm not sure what that's all about, but I think by the time we're done tonight, and when you look at how many, you know, points there are, and you look at the number of chapters we cover, you say, what does that mean? Well, before we're done tonight, I think you will say, maybe it was because of Jehoshaphat's life they talked about jumping Jehoshaphat. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we're grateful that you love us. When sin entered this world through Adam and Eve in willful disobedience, they were perfect. They were in a perfect environment and yet chose to go against your word. Thank you that you provided a way by the shedding of blood that we might have forgiveness of sins. And we know that's ultimately Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, as we look at this portion of scripture that you intentionally wrote, emphasizing these kings and emphasizing that which would promote godliness and a walk with you, I pray you'll minister to our inner man, cause us to learn that which you want from the passage before us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of Asa, the problem that he had, his response to a prophet, his first response to a prophet was great after he had a victory over a million people and 300 chariots, and a prophet encountered him, remember this morning, and he said, you better stick with the Lord, and he took it. Another prophet came after he trusted the flesh. What happened? You know, you should know the truth, and the truth should make you mad. What he did with that individual is put him in jail, and then got ticked off at other people, and ended a really great reign by blowing it in the end. Well, unfortunately, like father, like son. But let's hasten to talk about this man, Jehoshaphat. I'm going to probably skim because you already looked at how many chapters we're going to cover. But I want to catch the highlights. God's writing this emphasis on purpose. If you study Kings, it's much more abbreviated. We come to Chronicles, it's expanded because God's trying to emphasize, you want to stay out of captivity. You want to stay away from dishonoring the Lord that brought you 70 years of exile. So as we look at Jehoshaphat, jump right in. He's introduced as a consecrated man of God. Please note verse 1 in particular of chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat, his son, that's Asa's son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Now, what do you mean? You say, wait a minute. He strengthened himself against Israel. We have to remember in our minds that there's been a split in the nation two generations ago. Israel's, the northern tribes, they never had a godly king. In Dan and Bethel, the limits of the northern kingdom of Israel, two golden calves were established. In fact, you could go to Dan now and you see an altar. It's an aluminum frame erected of Ahab's day in the high place there. You stand there, you just look over into Lebanon. So there's a place at the northern limits, the southern limits of Bethel, there were golden calves that they worshiped. They never had a good king. So when it says he strengthened himself against Israel, he knew their enemies. In fact, remember this morning? Baasha, the king of Israel, set a barrier up there in the first few verses of chapter 16 so that people couldn't come and go between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So Jehoshaphat said, now Dad really messed up when he made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, a heathen king, to get Israel off his back. So 2 Chronicles 17:1, first verse. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. Is that indelibly impressed upon our mind? At least for about 10 minutes. We will come to Israel in just a minute here and say, you got to be kidding. His first thing mentioned about Jehoshaphat, he strengthened himself against Israel, the northern tribes that were a problem for his dad. So you find him immediately, he's taking care of provision for protection. You see that in the first couple of verses. You see it at verses 12 down through 19. In the Old Testament context, we're talking warfare here. Warfare against the nation of Israel is sin against God. You sin against Israel, you sin against God in the Old Testament. That's God. Those are God's people. That's his nation. You go against the king, you're going against God's anointed king in that time. And so a wise king is always seeking to protect his people. Wise political leaders are always seeking to protect and doing what's best for his people. I don't think I need to say much more, do I? As we think of Jehoshaphat, that's his concern, showing his trust for the Lord, erecting fortified cities, talks about some of his military men in the latter part of the chapter here, because he knows there's going to be constant invasions. In the ancient Near East, there's going to be constant invasions from the enemy. Now, can I talk about us for just a couple of minutes here in light of that? I don't know that Covenant Reformed theologians would do this some, but, they have in the past in other countries. And that is the last thing in the world you'll find me being called, as you know, when I had a prophetic conference here, okay? So we're not fighting individuals. We're not fighting battles for the Lord, holy war, crusades, or anything like that. That's not the way that God operates in the church age. But we're still battling. It's a challenge when you read Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, we don't war against flesh and blood. It's worse. It's more challenging. But against principalities, powers, in other words, against Satan and his demons. But 2 Corinthians tells us that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid we are too lax on realizing how much Satan hates us and how much he's to trip us up. Jehoshaphat's first concern is, I know the enemies are going to try to invade God's people and God's land. The same thing needs to be our concern, not for our land, but for our individual lives and for local churches. We need to say Satan's going to do everything he can. He doesn't let up. Satan is called a what? A roaring what? Lion seeking whom he may become their pet, whom he may devour. I don't want us to look for a demon under every rock, but beloved, we are in spiritual warfare. Jehoshaphat didn't let it down. He prepared for it. It's in the mind that we need to be thinking about that, because Satan is attacking the mind. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Why have Satan filled thine heart? I don't know how that works. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about the fact, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That's a favorite verse of men in Alaska in the summertime, because it's about 78 to 80 days before the sun goes down. That's not what it's saying. It says you make short accounts. Then it says, neither give place to the devil. What does that mean? I can't give you all the details, but I'll tell you the battles in the mind. It starts there, and then it goes out from there. It tells us in the book of Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. We don't have to do like Jehoshaphat did and be prepared for the inevitable physical battle that's coming, but we do need to be prepared for the spiritual battles that are coming. So in that Old Testament context, Jehoshaphat is preparing for protection for his nation, for his people. His spiritual life's highlighted, look, note beginning here in verse 3. And if you note negative or positive, negative, positive, okay, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, verse 3, because he walked in the first ways of David his father. Here's a positive, here's the negative, and sought not unto Balaam. Baal, it was such a temptation to worship Baal then because they're agricultural society and it's a fertility cult. Then verse 4, the negative, but sought the positive, but he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments, the negative, and not after the doings of Israel. His concern was God himself. And is that which he avoided was that which was totally against God. Let me just say something here that I think needs to be said in verse 5. As you talk about his godliness, two negatives, two positives. It's all about, I want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to do what God doesn't want me to do. Note verse 5, because this is so abused. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Joash presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Amazing. In an Old Testament context, that's obviously a sign that God's trying to bless you and does bless you. It's a byproduct. It's not a goal. The health and wealth gospel that you hear today is not of God. That you're always healthy and always wealthy. One of the problems, the bad habits they have is dying. Even though they preach that you're always going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. I was with Josh over 4 years, you remember, he was a member here, and in fact ordained here, and 4 weeks ago today, I think, and it was a family conference, and we had a great time. It was in the lobby after the conference or after one of the sessions that we had, and talked to a woman, and she said something, and I said health and wealth. She said she was in health and wealth movement. And she said, she just knew something's not right, but she said, you know, I think they were closer to God than me. They knew the Bible better than me, but she just started reading scripture and reading scripture and reading scripture. And then they went to church in Guthrie. And you know what she said? It's just like she said an encyclopedia of theology to me. She said, it's great to be in a church where they take the verses in context. That was so great to hear that. So I say this because in an Old Testament context for Jehoshaphat, this is great. He's honoring the Lord, and individuals are bringing him like tribute. They're honoring him because he's honoring God. But it's still a byproduct. It's not a goal. Well, then what did he do? It's like this morning we talked about, he removed everything that would detract from the Lord. Well, we sang an amazing, convicting song tonight. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Anything come to mind? Anything that said nothing between my soul and the Savior. Look at verse 6. And his heart was lifted up. His heart was encouraged in the Lord. That's an amazing statement. This is what his delight. His heart was lifted up in the ways of God. There's not only a delight, there's a deletion. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Now, we talked about that this morning because that's what Asa did. But we just have to ask ourselves, is there anything that's distracting? Is nothing between my soul and the Savior? So first thing you look about at Jehoshaphat, it begins with his desire for protection, the inevitable invasion of the enemy. His spiritual life is highlighted. He established an Old Testament discipleship program. I am so concerned, and I'm sure you are, at the drift that's taking place today. Some of the theology today is about 100 miles wide and about 1/8 of an inch thick. And there's not substance, there's entertainment, there's how to live a better life now. And some of it is legitimate, how to do this. But it's not a solid focus on God and a focus on His Word. Jehoshaphat, in the midst of all this, wanted to do the best for his people, wanted to protect them. But it's just a blessing to see this, because it's so crucial that we get line on line, precept on precept. And the Word of God just constantly becomes, we're saturated. Individuals from the South use the term wallow in the Word. Now, if you weren't raising the farm, you may not understand what that is, but pigs don't have an air conditioning system. So they wallow in mud, and that gives them relief. Well, that preacher from down there says, wallow in the Word. Just soak it in. Let it be sustenance daily. Well, look at verse 7, and also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and names them, to do what? Teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites. And note verse 9, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, which, by the way, was rare. We're so used today to having scripture available. How many Bibles do you have in your home? Or on your computer? Or on your phone? It's unbelievable. How many are there? When it says they had the law of the Lord, that's an amazing thing. That's Levites. Those were hand copied. And that's a rare thing. And so it says here, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went out through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Jehoshaphat, I just celebrate what he was doing, because he was concerned that Judah is saturated with scripture. You've heard the term Levitical cities. They're listed for us in Joshua. There are 48 of them, and they're scattered throughout Israel. Someone has said you were never more than 10 miles from a Levitical city, which meant you had access to ones that could teach you the Bible. They were also the judges. They could help you understand what God wanted. Also, your tithes could be given to them, and they could take him down to Jerusalem. He wanted all those cities to have people teaching, and whether they were itinerant, whatever it was, he wanted to make sure they all knew the Word of God. That's just exciting. That's one of the reasons I didn't go to Florida and live temporary in Minnesota, is because my grandkids. I wanted to be able to disciple my grandkids, and God's blessed one of them studying for the ministry, not necessarily because of me, because of God. Okay, but I want to know the Word. And they're not perfect, but we want to see them and the next generation. You know, one of the great things Satan is doing today is creating generation gaps. That was not the way the Old Testament was. You pass truth on, and they pass on to the next person, you pass on to the next person. Now we may have more technology and so on, but he expected for them to be a historical consciousness of what this is. Here's the truth. You pass it on to the next generation. The saturation of people with the truth. Well, that shows he's a man that was consecrated to the Lord. Now, hang on, fasten your pew belts, okay? For Roman numeral 2, Jehoshaphat demonstrated inconsistency by the compromise with the ungodly. After you read that, he wants to protect from what? Somebody tell me. He, first of all, was really concerned that they were protected against who? Verse 1. One at a time now. Who was it? Israel. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joint affinity with Ahab. You say, wait a minute, time out. Ahab. It's interesting, you read through Kings in particular, and it says Omri was the worst of the kings. And then along comes Ahab, and it says Ahab is the worst of the kings. Why? Because he married Jezebel. Jezebel's from Phoenicia, Lebanon, as we call it today. That's a center for Baalism. It says Jehoshaphat, well, let's look at it, had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. You say, you got to be kidding me. This is unbelievable. Why? Because you read a little later on, his son married a lady named, married a female named Athaliah. Who is Athaliah? Athaliah's parents are named Ahab and Jezebel. You say, Jehoshaphat did that? I don't know. Yes, he did that. He had affinity. First, there was a marriage alliance, which was interesting in the Old Testament. I mean, Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh. In fact, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The reason he went into apostasy, he was trying to remember all the anniversaries. Not really. They led him into apostasy. All those political alliances, a marriage alliance, then secondly led to a military alliance. And so it says in verse 2, and after certain years, by the way, I'm going to kick it up a little bit here, and so you follow the outline. Oh, Jen says don't talk so fast. Okay. In certain years, he came down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go with them to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered and said, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and I will be with thee in war. You say, it's just so contradictory. 17:1, he's writing against Israel, but they make that marriage alliance, which led to a military alliance. First time I ever heard Dr. Ernest Pickering preach, it was in Faribault, Minnesota, and he preached on this passage. I think it was 1 Kings 22, the king's passage on this. He said, you got the liberal, which is Ahab. You got the new evangelical, which is Jehoshaphat. You got the fundamentalist, which is Micaiah, all right? Well, I'm just going to have to go through this rapidly. So what happened? He said, yeah, I'll go with you, which is across the Jordan River. I'll help you fight that battle against the Syrians. You say, you're kidding me, right? He made that kind of an alliance. I tell you, today, when we look at the dissolving of separation, whatever it is, it's unbelievable what's taking place in the day and age in which we live. It's just, you just say, I can't believe it. Well, I think that's one of the reasons it's in First Chronicles, okay? God's saying, don't do what those kings did back then. That's written for our learning and our admonition. So what's he do? Well, note here, verse 4, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. That's all right. That's good. That's fine. I mean, it's rotten that he's doing this with Ahab, the king of Israel. But he said, why don't you ask God? So he calls in the prophets. You see, the prophets was a state-supported religion. When Elijah comes along, it says 400 prophets that ate at the table of Jezebel. What's that mean? They were state-supported. And so they call in the false prophets. The false prophet said, you go ahead. You're going to win. That's fine. Well, Jehoshaphat at least realized, well, I'm sure it was more than at least realized, these individuals are false prophets. They're associated with Baalism. And he says to him, isn't there at least a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire from? He said, yeah, there is, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me. By the way, whether it's at work or neighborhoods or wherever, there's no way we should ever be holier than thou or look down on people or have an adversarial spirit. But there is something built in. If they know you're a born-again believer, there is an antagonism there because, as Dr. Clarez used to say from up at Fourth Baptist and Central Seminary in Minneapolis, he said, their conscience is on your side, and you bug their conscience. I'm not saying they're all going to hate you, but that's what's taking place. Ahab said, I don't like him because he never says anything good to me. So Joshua said, don't say that. I mean, you know, he took a real strong stand. Don't say that. And so he sent someone to go get Micaiah. And Micaiah, the person said, now listen, 400 prophets said, you're going to win the battle. You better agree with them. So Micaiah comes back and he said, I'm going to tell them what God says. So he came back and he said, go ahead. I think sarcastically, and Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you, tell me the truth? And he talks about a scene in heaven. We don't have time to talk about it. I think the fact of a scene in heaven, it's not deception, but God says, who'll go down there and get Ahab off to war? And somebody said they had a bunch of ideas. One said, I'll go down there and I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. You can imagine how that went over. You know, the prophets are hearing. God says, lead him into war because the false prophets will get him to do it. And the person that was the head of the false prophets walked up and whacked him. He said, when did God tell me to do that to you? He said, when you go in a room, you'll know, which means your history, when that takes place. So Ahab said, take him off, put him in prison. And so took him in prison, but on the way, he said, I want to tell you something. If Ahab comes back from this war alive, then what I said isn't true. Well, off to prison diet. Now, I don't get this, because I don't know why Jehoshaphat agreed to this. But Ahab said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to disguise myself and you wear your royal robes. I mean, that's like big target with a big centerpiece right on him. In fact, that's exactly what happened. The enemy says, the Syrians said, don't go after anybody but the king. So they go after the king, who is Jehoshaphat. Well, he yelled, God providentially, that's not Jehoshaphat. So what do you read next? A soldier, just at random, just drew a bow at random, let fly, that arrow went right between the joints of Ahab's armor. Ahab says, prop me up. Ahab died that evening. Jehoshaphat, you got to be kidding. You went to war. You could have gotten yourself killed there. He didn't. God spared him. And so, great, chapter 17, chapter 18. What is going on? See what compromise gets you into. Sometimes you get there and you say, how am I going to get my way out of this without offending somebody? Well, you don't have to offend them by your attitude, but you better offend them if you get in a situation where you need to get out because you're compromising truth. So he went home. Now, catch the scene here. We come to chapter 19. You're going home to your daughter-in-law. And Athaliah said, welcome back, Jehoshaphat. How's Dad? He's dead. He was killed in battle. Well, he comes back, has to tell his daughter-in-law that. He maybe had another messenger take care of that unpleasant task for him. So he comes back, and he saw, and at least in his mind, and everybody else that heard it, he knew, you know what Micaiah said was true. He said, if Ahab comes back alive, I'm not true. Ahab didn't come back alive. That prophet's true. So when Ahab comes back, chapter 19, another chapter, he comes back. Guess who's waiting for him? Prophet. So chapter 19, note, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani. Who is Hanani? He said, I don't know. Well, if we think back, way back to this morning, there was a prophet that came to Asa and said, Asa, he rebuked him, you know, for his alliance with the heathen to take care of the king of the north, the king of Israel. Hanani rebuked him. What happened to Hanani? Went to jail. He put him in jail. Asa put him in jail. Here is the son of that guy that got thrown into jail for rebuking Jehoshaphat's dad. So the son comes up. Hey, I've got to give the message that God gives me to give. So he gives the message to a man whose father threw the last prophet in jail for rebuking him. So note what he says. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. I don't know if he got home or if he was away from home and took off to do an errand. And said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon wrath on thee from before the Lord. That's the message. He just said, should you help the ungodly? In fact, it says in Psalm, 97, verse 10, I think, ye that love the Lord hate evil. And he just said to him, you just helped evil. Now, that's a pretty blunt message for that prophet to give to Jehoshaphat. And nevertheless, there are good things found. Basically, you want to do right, but you're not using your sanctified sanctified mind. He says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So what is Jehoshaphat's response? He didn't throw him in jail. He took it to heart. You know, the way we respond to the word of God, whether we're reading it, we hear it, is crucial. Verse 4, and Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through all the people of Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord, the God of their fathers. He listened to what the prophet said, and he was influential. And that's, by the way, this is out of his own territory. He's going north. He's going to the mission field, the northern tribes. He's bringing those people back to honor the Lord. And then he did something. I wish I had time to develop this. If you read down through the rest of the chapter, he set up a court system. In fact, look at verse 7. He said, you go out there. He said, I want to have a legitimate court system where justice is being done. Verse 7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, that there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking gifts. So he says, I want you to go out throughout Israel, and I want you to carry on justice. In the last two verses, talks about the Supreme Court there in Jerusalem, if we could call it that. And he says, I want justice throughout the land. So once again, we're in great territory, and we come to chapter 9. Chapter 17, great. Chapter 18, you got to be kidding. Chapter 19, he takes the rebuke. He sees that people are living for the Lord. And he sets up a great court system. Let me just say, and I think I mentioned this, we did a prophecy conference about, I don't know, 3-4 years ago. Some time ago, I think, the justice system became a legal system. Now, what do I mean by that? Justice is law and order. Justice is seeing that what's right is done. The legal system that we have today, O.J. Simpson could tell you about his first trial. The legal system that we have today, there are so many loopholes and so many problems that we have that you can get away with murder. Jehoshaphat was concerned that we have a system of justice. He said, you do this because there's no injustice with God. You honor the law, and it doesn't matter where their economic status is. It doesn't matter who they are. If they're a resident alien, whatever they are legally, if they are, then they get justice. So far, you say, Jehoshaphat, I think you're back on track. You come to chapter 20, and all I can do is scan it. You see the outline in front of you. Here comes the coalition against him. It came to pass, verse 1, after this, also at the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Those are the sons, the descendants of Lot. On the west side, or the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea, I'm sorry. And then somebody else joined them. The Edomites joined them. I mean, we're talking a great big group of people came. They're coming against him. What's his recourse? Prayer. I'm sorry we don't have time to look at it. You can look through that. It's an amazing prayer. It's focusing on God. It's based on the fact that, Lord, and this is one of the places where it says in the Bible, Abraham's your friend. Abraham, the one with whom you established an agreement, we're your people. And he just said, Lord, we're depending on you. God sent him another prophet. The prophet came and he says, listen, you don't even have to fight. God is going to win this battle for you. Does that sound familiar? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus chapter 14. When the Pharaoh's behind him, the cloud's behind, between him. Moses lifts the rod. They walk between on dry ground. They get across. Pharaoh's army's in there. Rod comes. Down comes the water. The salvation of God. This is a similar battle. How did they prepare for battle? They sang. As you read through the chapter, they sang great songs. What were they? They were praising God. God, you're going to win this battle, and we depend upon you to win the battle. And that's exactly what happened. They did. And you remember in Asa's day after he defeated 1 million people? Everybody benefited from spoil. That's the same thing that happened here, the spoils of war. In fact, it took about 3 or 4 days to haul it back. And they praised the Lord in a valley named Baraka, which is blessing. So you say, this is great. He's right back on track again. He's living for the Lord, and things are going great. They just saw a battle. How'd they win that battle? Well, God sent a spirit. He sent confusion, whatever, and they killed each other. So they got up in the morning. They looked down. They praised the Lord. They looked down, and all those people are dead. They'd killed each other. God fought the battle. He uses means, but in this time, the means that he used was singing and pray, because the focus is on the Lord. God did it. Well, you say, finally, Jehoshaphat's back on target. Let's look at verse 31, okay, as we wrap this up in just a little bit. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. This is chapter 20, verse 31. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the son of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from doing it, that which was right in the sight of the Lord. His life basically was doing what's right. Howbeit, now here we go again, ready? The high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the Lord of their fathers. There's still a problem. There is a problem with the heart. I see this concerning Jotham. Jotham is the only good king in Chronicles that nothing negative is said about him, except they still offered in the high places. I am a conservative to the core, and then some, okay, when it comes to our country and when it comes to theology. We can elect the greatest person, and I'm all for that, okay? The greatest person that believes in law and order, the person that loves America, and the person that's not draining our economy and ruining and whatever else under the sun. But we can get the greatest human politician on earth, but the hearts of the people can still be estranged from God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm for. I would be delighted if an election is not done away with before we get to November, and a landslide, I think, will probably take place. We can have a great group of politicians, and I'm all for that, believe me. But the heart of the people is still going to be a problem. That's what's going on here. Jehoshaphat, everything's going great. But verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, who is mentioned in the book of the Kings. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. You say, no. Is this translated right? Yes. You mean, he just saw Ahab get killed a number of years ago because he joined with him. And now he's joining with his son, and his son is very wicked? Unfortunately, yes. And it says, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion Geber. That's what's called Eilat in Israel today. It's right down on the right arm of the Red Sea. Then Eliezer, these prophets, okay? These prophets keep coming. Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah the Lord, and the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. That's how it ends. If you turn, I think, 1 Kings chapter 22, someone there, verse 48, I think, it says, it sounds like Ahaziah asked him to do it again, and he said no. So maybe he learned his lesson. Do you understand why I would say we might understand the term jumping Jehoshaphat? Chapter 17, great. Chapter 18, he's in alliance with Israel. And he about got killed himself, except by God's intervention. A prophet came to him, and he listened to the prophet. He saw the Lord work and bring people back to him. He established a strong judicial system. He saw a battle that was totally against him in some ways. They honored the Lord. The battle was won. Then he makes an alliance with Ahab's son in an economic endeavor, and all his ships are destroyed. Jumping Jehoshaphat, Ezra, whoever the author of 2 Chronicles is saying, please, this is written for your learning and admonition. He's saying, Ernie, he's saying to all of us, learn from this. Focus on the Lord. Follow the word. Follow his word to the T by the control of the Holy Spirit in our day and age and by choices of obedience. Don't get mixed up in the world. Don't make alliances that are against the word of God. In other words, don't be a jumping Jehoshaphat. Be like Daniel. He made a decision. That's how we preached here a few months. He said, I can't go against this. It's conviction. I'm going to follow the Bible. And his life was totally consistent. And were they trying to find something wrong with him? They couldn't. All they could find was something about his life that was right. That's why he was thrown in the lion's den. May I just challenge you and me, don't be jumping Jehoshaphats. See what the Bible says, by God's grace, do what the Bible says and say, I cannot veer. I cannot get messed up in worldly methods and with the world. I must follow the Lord because I'm in a spiritual battle. And let me just say this as we wrap it up. We are in a spiritual battle and people are looking at us. The nation of Israel is a holy nation. There's to be a kingdom of priests. And when they compromised with Er, the heathen, or with the northern tribes who were idolaters, people would look at Jehoshaphat and say, is that really how Yahweh, the true God of heaven, is represented? No. He's only represented as we follow the Bible and don't compromise with the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray that you will cause us to learn from this, as it's your desire that we do, that we would renew our thinking in our heart, that we want to follow you and your word, share it with others, and avoid and get rid of things in our life that are between our soul and the Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?